Let us take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to just read verse 1 and 2 this morning because I want to fix our attention on verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Let's pray together. Our Father, above all things we desire to know Your word and the truth of this verse before us, Ephesians 5, verse 2, that what is laid upon us as a requirement for our lives, our conduct, is all because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. May we truly know and grasp what it means to understand the doctrine of the atonement, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. And so, Father, we give ourselves to You and bow before You and ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us and impress so mightily and so reverently upon our minds and hearts this word about Jesus and His death, so that we in return might live a life walking in love for Your glory. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If I may just give an outline of where we are. We have been considering together verses 1 through 17 of Ephesians chapter 5. And right at the head of those verses stands, of course, verse 1, "Be imitators of God." What does Paul mean? He means you should follow after God. And then he will go on to describe from then all the way through to verse 17, how we are to be imitators of God. For instance, in verse 2, we are to walk in love. In verse 8, and the second part of verse 8, we are to walk in the light. And in verse 15, we are to walk in wisdom. If you keep those three things in your mind, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom, you will understand where the Apostle Paul is going as he calls us to be imitators of God. We have been saying also that when we walk in love, that is a life of sacrifice. And we shall see as we go on in the passage that when we walk in the light, that is a life of sonship. And when we walk in wisdom, that certainly is a life of service. The Apostle Paul tells us these wonderful things and these wonderful truths, but he helps us by speaking in the negative of things that we ought not to do. So for instance, in verses 3 through 6, he says, "Don't be immoral people." And you remember that last week we said that we are to avoid fleshly lusts and we are to avoid filthy language in verses 3 through 6. Paul will go on to say that since you are to walk in the light, don't be insensitive, because it's a matter of light and darkness, and which fruit are you giving evidence to as a son or a daughter of God. And thirdly, when he talks about a life of service, he says, don't be ignorant. We are to understand the will of God, we are to make the best use of our time, and we are to know the days and the times in which we live. Don't be ignorant people. So don't be immoral people, don't be insensitive people, don't be ignorant people. Rather, give yourself to a walking in love, a walking in light, and a walking in wisdom. A life of sacrifice and of sonship and of service. I thought it would be good though, with those thoughts in my mind as I looked at this passage, especially verse 2, that I would draw your attention to what is so obvious in the text of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, the sacrifice of Jesus. I mean, the Apostle Paul provides us, I think, here in verse 2 with what is perhaps the most single most important reason about our salvation, about why you are a Christian, how you became a Christian. What is it that lies behind you being a believer, a Christian this morning? Well, it is nothing less than the sacrifice that Jesus made. And the death of our Lord Jesus Christ stands behind all the reasons that Paul gives us in this section as to why our conduct and our conversation should be a walking in love, a walking in light, and a walking in wisdom. Or to put it another way, as chapter 4 and verse 1 puts it, we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And that worthy manner, of course, has to do with this love and light and wisdom that we find in Ephesians chapter 5. The entire Christian life, your walk, is described by the apostle as a walking. What does he mean by walk in love or walk in light? He's speaking about your conduct. He's speaking about behavior. He's speaking about the things I do and the things I say, how I behave, how I conduct my life. That's why in the first section, negatively, avoid fleshly lusts, avoid filthy language. Don't do those things. What should I do? I should walk in love. Why should I walk in love? Because Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. That's it. That's the gospel. Jesus loved me. Jesus gave himself for me. How do I know that Jesus loved me? Bible tells me so, doesn't it? And it shows me when it says that he died in my place. So Paul tells us right up front here in verse 2 that the reason you and I are to walk in love is because Jesus loved us. And as the text tells us, and gave himself up for us. What is he talking about when he says Jesus loved us and Jesus gave himself for us? Well, he is speaking nothing less, of course, than the death of Jesus. He's talking about what happened at the cross. He's talking about the cross work of Jesus. Because you'll notice at the end of verse 2, he describes it as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. So we know he's talking about something that is offered to God, a sacrifice to God. And he just because Jesus loved us and gave himself for us, that he has made this sacrifice that Paul talks about. Now you know the Bible is quite clear, isn't it? The scriptures are clear that without the death of Jesus, there is no salvation. For salvation is to be found in none other, no one else other than our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be saved, if you want to see God, if you want to know God, then this is the salvation you must have. And it's connected with the sacrifice that Jesus made. So it's so important, so significant that Christians understand the death of Jesus. What does it mean? Jesus loving himself, loving us, Jesus giving himself for us. That's not about Jesus just being an example of how you ought to live. I mean, Jesus was, without question, an example of how all men, women, boys, girls, everywhere who have ever lived ought to walk and behave and conduct themselves. But that's not what the death of Jesus is about. Jesus' death is not providing you with an example of either how to live or how to die. That is not the reason why Jesus died. If you follow his example, for instance, people might be saying, well, you will be a Christian. If you do what Jesus did, you will be a Christian. Well, does that mean that if you were to die as Jesus died, that would make you a Christian? No, of course not. Jesus didn't just die to be a good example for people that if you follow in his steps, you will be a Christian. And there are many people who think in that way. If I am just like Jesus, I will be a Christian. One thing is true, that if you are a Christian, you will be like Jesus. And so we need to understand what this means. So what does Paul mean when he says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us? Well, he's talking about a sacrifice in the text, because he tells us, but when it uses that phrase, gave himself up for us, he's talking about the idea of being in our place as a substitute, So this is about a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus loved us, but He did more than that. He gave Himself up, delivered Himself over to sacrifice, to death. So the idea of substitution is paramount and crucial in understanding why Jesus died. He gave Himself up for us. Therefore, this idea of substitution is vital, essential, and crucial as a part of sacrifice. It's not all there is to the death of Jesus, but it's a vital part in the death of Jesus. In Scripture, we refer to the substitutionary death or sacrifice of our Lord as atonement. What a big word that is, atonement. Some have broken it down at one-ment. Well, be that as it may, what does atonement mean? What does a substitutionary sacrifice mean? So, Ephesians 5 verse 2 is a direct statement, is it not, about Jesus doing something for us. Not only for us, but it's something connected to God, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So there is a twofold aspect to the sacrifice of Jesus. Something is for us, something is for God. A sacrifice to God, loving us, giving Himself for us. It's a profound statement, isn't it? But a simple statement. We all understand the words, loved us, loved me, gave Himself for me. We understand these words. And does not the atonement or the death of Jesus answer the question, why did Jesus die? He died to make atonement. He died to be a sacrifice for our sins. So if you were to ask me, why did Jesus die? He died to make an atonement, an atoning sacrifice. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. So the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ has this singular feature connected to it. He is my substitute. What do I mean? He took my place. That's what we mean. In my place, in my stead, He gave Himself for us. It's important to understand that, right? I mean, that's all connected to Jesus loving us and giving Himself for us. I must understand that. That the love of Christ is there and the sacrifice of Jesus is there for me. But I'd like to ask ourselves the question this morning, was the atonement necessary? Was the atonement something that had to be done? I mean, was there not another way? The world tells us there are many ways to God. Jesus says there's only one way to God. Through me, is what He said. And not just through me living, but through me dying. And through me buried, and through me risen from the dead, and through me seated at the Father's right hand for all eternity to come. So the answer to that question, was it necessary for Jesus to die? Did He have to die? The answer to that question is the foundation for your entire life. If you can't answer that question, you have no idea how and why you are living and what you are doing. That is why the world is aimless. That's why Paul talks about the unbelievers, futile in their minds, darkened in their understanding, ignorant. That's what I once was like. Foolish, futile, empty, vain. What were the Ephesians like? Well, they were immoral. That's what he tells them, right, in verses 3 through 6. Not only immoral, but covetous. They were idolaters. And they used these words that were bad, filthy language. Paul says, no more. No more of that for you, you Ephesians who profess Jesus. Because you see, Jesus dying has an effect upon us. It's designed to accomplish something in us and through us and by us. It is the reason then, the death of Jesus, for all Christian life, all Christian conduct, all Christian behavior. We go to the cross. We go to the cross. So it is a vital question. Why did Jesus die? It's an essential question. It's crucial. We must know and we must understand the answer to it. Well, what is the expected fruit of understanding that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Well, Paul tells you that right up front in verse 2. Walk in love. Why should I walk in love? Because Jesus loved me. Jesus gave himself for me. The text is quite simple and the text is quite clear. So since Christ made a sacrifice of himself, because that's what the Bible says, he gave himself up for us. Since Jesus has made and given himself as a sacrifice for us, what is my responsibility? That's right up front. Imitate God and walk in love. And we shall see later on, walk in the light, walk in wisdom. So my Christian life, my experience as a Christian is predicated on this first understanding of the death of Jesus. Because unless you have gone through the cross, you're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. Unless you have come to the cross, you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is essential. The cross is necessary. And why is the cross so important for me? Well, it not only tells me about what Jesus has done, but for me, my conduct and my behavior is linked to what Jesus did on the cross. He rendered sin powerless in one sense. He destroyed the works of the devil so that I might be free and set free from slavery. My entire life in living in fear of death, now set free to live a life that pleases him, to live a life that is holy for him, or as Paul puts it, to walk in love, to walk in love since Christ loved us, gave himself for us. So my behavior, my walk is grounded in the cross. Luther spoke about the theology of the cross. It was so important for him. He riveted his entire existence, his entire reason for life, his entire reason for work in the cross of Jesus, in what Jesus did. Because if there's no cross, there's no reason for what you do. Whether it's a plumber, a farmer, an accountant, there's no reason why you should be that or do those things if you don't grasp the cross. Or to put it another way, why God has called you to what He has called you to. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling that He has called you to. So how imperative and how vital is the doctrine of the cross? Megan played for us the power of the cross. Oh, to see my name written there. The power of the cross, right? Christ loving me, giving Himself for me. It's all connected with Calvary, Golgotha, not a pleasant place, not a happy place, a place of death, a place of violence, a place where Jesus died. So I want us all to understand this morning that when I'm speaking about the sacrifice of Jesus, it is so vital for your Christian life. You see, most of us tend to put the death of Jesus there in the past. Okay, thank you very much. Fine, it's all done, it's all accomplished, and it's behind us. When in fact the reality is the cross of Jesus is so central to my present existence and my present living, because it is that understanding that will carry me through day by day. What did Jesus do for me? What did Jesus do for me? What has He done for me? To what He will do for me there. Oh, to grasp the power of the cross now. This morning, today. And so since Paul has told these Ephesians, right, in verse 2, I want you not only to be imitators of God, but I want you to walk in love. We ask the question, well, why? Why should I walk in love? Well, he tells us. He tells us so clearly. And so often we're in a fog as to what must I do and how should I live? Paul says, listen, walk in love. Why should I do that? Here's the reason, the answer. It's because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has done for you. What Paul is essentially saying is that Jesus made sacrifice, and what is required of me is also a life of sacrifice. So walking in love is about sacrifice, because that's what Jesus did. So this whole idea of not being immoral and not using bad language is grounded in the cross and what Jesus did there. And if I understand that, it will have ramifications and consequences on my daily practice and my daily life. And I don't say that's an easy thing to do. Nor is that an easy thing to constantly think in that way. You will be assaulted, as you know, by the world. and by the flesh and by the devil. The more committed you are to being a righteous, holy, and godly person, the more you can expect the devil to triple his efforts to nullify that ambition, that holy desire, to crush it to nothing. You can rest assured if you seek after Christ and seek after God that the devil will seek after you like a roaring lion, right? Seeking whom he may devour. So let's ask ourselves this question again. Why is the atonement of Jesus necessary? Let me say up front, the Scriptures maintain boldly, without equivocation, and indicate that it has an absolute necessity connected to it. Why? God cannot, God could not, and God will not ever forgive our sins unless His justice is satisfied. We know that. Even as Christians, we understand that concept so powerfully. That God will never forgive sins unless His justice is assuaged, done, and satisfied. So we can say simply, God never forgives sins without His justice being satisfied, or without His wrath being satisfied, without there being a satisfaction made, without there being a propitiation offered. So when we talk in that way, we are simply saying that what Paul says about the sacrifice of Jesus here is that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is a satisfaction, is a propitiation to God. And what do we mean by that? We mean Jesus' death satisfies, propitiates God's justice and wrath. Well, that's a few more things thrown into the mix. The justice of God, the wrath of God. Let alone the love of God and the love of Christ. Just some more that's connected to what Paul's talking about. Now listen, if God's justice is not satisfied, only one thing remains: the wrath of God. If God cannot satisfy His justice, His wrath must be poured out. So if God's wrath is, or God's justice is against me because I am a sinner and there is no sacrifice for my sins, there's only one thing left for God to do: to pour out His judgment and to pour out His wrath. You see, God's wrath, God's hot anger and displeasure must be satisfied, must be propitiated. That's what this verse is about. When Jesus gave Himself up for us, a sacrifice to God. So when I look at the cross, I see two things. There's the love of God, number one, because Jesus loved us, gave Himself for us. And there is the wrath of God there as well at the cross. I mean, why is Jesus dying? Just because He made a mistake and they captured Him and they wanted to do away with Him? Good riddance. Is that why Jesus died? It's not why Jesus died. Jesus knew exactly why He had come to earth. To set the prisoners free, to ransom sinners, to pay a price, to redeem them, to deliver them. I mean, isn't that what Paul tells the Galatians and Titus? That Christ loved us, gave Himself for us, delivered Himself over to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That's why Jesus died. So the love of God and the wrath of God are at the cross. Or to put it very simply for us, love for me, wrath for Jesus. What happened at the cross? Love for me, death, and the wrath of God for Jesus. And Paul speaks of these, doesn't he? In verse 2, for instance, I'm loved by Jesus. He says He loved us and He gave Himself for us. And he talks about the sacrifice and offering is made to God, where in that sacrifice Christ satisfies the divine justice and propitiates divine wrath so that I can be free. So the death of Jesus and the cross of Jesus is simply God loving us and not destroying us. Not destroying us. But let's ask ourselves another question. Why does a satisfaction have to be made to God? Why does a satisfaction have to be made to God? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? First of all, there is the issue of sin. There are three things about sin, which I'll talk about. Sin renders all of us, makes all of us guilty, and sin binds every single one of us and obligates every one of us to the wrath and the judgment of God. So, first of all, when we talk about the issue of sin as it pertains to the death of Jesus, Christ loving us, Christ giving Himself for us, the issue of sin is connected in this way. Number one, I have a debt to God and I cannot pay it. I owe something to God and I cannot pay. That's number one. Number two, the issue of sin. Sin brings enmity. We hate God as sinners. We hate God because we are sinners. We love our sin and we discover that God is our enemy. The enmity of God. That's number two. Number three, sin is a crime. There is a penalty. We are criminals. We have offended God, sinned against God. All of your sins, just one of your sins. Have you ever considered eternal death, which is life dying eternally in hell, that eternal existence in torments for the rest of eternity is not sufficient to pay? That's why it's eternal. That's why it never ends. That's why the wrath of God goes on and on and on and on in eternity. I mean, that is a serious thing to think about. So I am a debtor to God, I'm an enemy of God, and I'm a criminal. I'm guilty before God. There is a penalty against me. I am in chains. I am bound to my sin, and I deserve everlasting death. That's what sin has done to us. Made us debtors to God, made us enemies of God, and made us guilty and vile in the sight of God. It is only the redemption then, and the atonement then of Jesus that answers those three things. It is the redemption and the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ that pays the debt of my sin, and it is the redemption and the atonement of the Lord Jesus that appeases the violent wrath of God directed at my sin, and it is the redemption and the atonement of our Lord Jesus that expiates my guilt before God. In other words, sin is dealt with at the cross. All have sinned, the Bible says, and all are guilty, as the Bible says. So this issue of sin is why Jesus died. So when Jesus loved me, He loved a debtor, He loved an enemy, He loved a guilty criminal. When He gave Himself for me, He did the same. He gave Himself as the payment for my debt, as the one who stood in the place of my enmity, the enmity against me from God, and the one who paid the penalty. The issue of sin is big. Right? Secondly, there is the issue of satisfaction. Because when you take those three things, I'm a debtor, I'm an enemy, and I'm guilty before God, when you take those three things and you apply them to yourself, you will find that the idea of what Jesus did on the cross is connected to each of those three things. That what Jesus did in satisfying the demands of God met the debt I owed, paid it, brought me out of enmity into a loving relationship with Christ and with God, and set me free from the guilt of my sin. That's the satisfaction that Jesus did. So, not only the issue of sin, but the issue of satisfaction. And the satisfaction which sin requires is easily seen. It must deal with my debt, and deal with the enmity, and deal with my guilt. Otherwise, God will not be satisfied unless those three things are dealt with. There must be payment. There must be atonement. Some sacrifice made. Now, you know, what we understand as far as God is concerned is that the debt must be paid. God cannot overlook it. So if you came to God with a plan and said, "Now look, God, I would like to make atonement for my sins," God would say, you can't do that. You're defiled. You're not in a position to make any demands on God. You stand guilty and accountable before God. So God is not going to overlook our sin. God is not going to ignore our guilt. He does that with none of us. Transgression must be punished. Now, you know, the interesting thing about transgression and all of these things is that all men, all women understand these issues. They hope to get away with sin. They want to escape punishment from God. They suppress the truth, Romans 1. They heap up sins upon themselves to do away with the incessant attack in their conscience by God Himself that He exists and they are accountable to Him. And every man or woman born knows it and feels it. And that's why they make up some religions here and some religions there and idolatry here and idolatry there, because they wish to satisfy and they wish to answer this incessant claim that is made in the consciences at the hearts of men and women. That there is a God and I must deal with Him. And so they are assaulted in mind and in body. The debt must be paid. What does it mean to transgress? It means you break, violate the law of God. There has to be a standard, right? What is the standard that we have violated? It's God's law, as we know. God's law demands individual personal obedience, and God's law demands individual personal suffering as a consequence of violating that law. So none of us are exempt. In fact, the Scriptures teach that if you break God's law in one part only, you're guilty of them all. So just do one, violate one, you're guilty of the 10. You see, we can't escape. So in order that guilty sinners may be released, the payment or a payment must be made. That's the idea of atonement. A payment is made. But since you can't pay, since I cannot pay, and we cannot provide atonement, it has to be provided by another in our place. Isn't that what this verse says? Christ loved us, gave Himself up for us in our place as our sacrifice. This is what we mean by that theological word vicarious. Sometimes hear about that the death of Jesus is a vicarious atonement. What do we mean? It's a substitutionary atonement. It's an atonement made by another in place of others. That's what Paul's referring to here in verse 2. Jesus loved us, gave Himself up for us. In what way? A sacrifice to God. Notice that phrase, gave Himself for us, a sacrifice to God. What does God do with it? What does God do with this dying of Jesus? Is He taken by surprise? Of course not. It's the plan of God from ages past. Is He thinking to Himself, I didn't mean for my Son to die? Oh no, He meant for His Son to die. He meant for Jesus to suffer. He meant for Jesus to bear the wrath of God. You cannot imagine. I cannot imagine the wrath of God poured out on Jesus. Let alone on myself. It's a frightful thing, isn't it? Yet Christ bears it all. Thank God it's vicarious. The sacrifice. So what does God do with this atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ? He provides pardon for sins. Isn't that the sweetest thing in the world? Forgiveness of my sins. And by the way, you don't have to do anything. Just receive it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. It's done. It's been made. Jesus, a sacrifice to God. He offers Himself. He provides Himself as the sacrifice. And what does God do? God accepts it. The Father accepts the death of Jesus on our behalf, in our place. So Jesus provides satisfaction. The Father provides remission, forgiveness, pardon. Because He's poured out His wrath. upon another. And if He's done that, then He can't pour out His wrath on me. Because Jesus stood for me. So the wrath of God, instead of going on me, went on Jesus. And God cannot now say, okay, you've committed such and such and such and such a sin since Jesus died. Well, my wrath will be poured out on you. No, God's full wrath was poured out at the cross for all your sins, which of course were all future anyway, when Jesus died. Paid. And yet, how often we are held back by this conscience of sin right within us. This awareness of our failures and our struggles with sin, when we should rather understand, yes, that is what I am, but look what Jesus has done for me. He has set me free. He has delivered me. See, this is the reason why we are so weak in our Christian faith, is because we are thinking the wrong way. We're thinking about ourselves and our struggles and our difficulties. I know they're real. They're real for me. But what are you going to apply to your struggles? What are you going to apply to your problems and your sins? I'll tell you what you apply. Jesus. In all that He did. And then when you see Jesus applied to them, what are you going to stand back and say? It's not good enough. You're going to do that? You're not going to do that. You're going to bow in worship and thankfulness and say, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for what you did for me. And what's the fruit of that immediately? You get up and you forget about yourself and you go on for Christ. Oh, don't forget, just before the time you get to the door, you'll be assaulted again. What will you do? You go back to the cross, right? See, Luther understood this so clearly. Why is it that he could bring about such a great reformation in the church? Because he understood the cross. The power of the cross. What it means for a Christian to live in the shadow of Calvary. Under the blood, constantly, day and night, in a relationship with this Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm so thankful God exercised justice against Jesus at the cross and mercy towards me from the cross. Aren't you grateful for that? I mean, we live because of that, here and now, knowing that, yes, we shall live there and then. But I live here and now in the light of that. Oh, I have my struggles. Oh, I have my dark days. Oh, I have my difficulties. Oh, I have my sufferings. Oh, I have my afflictions. Oh, I have my sins. But Jesus conquers them all. Jesus does. He has. So you see, what Paul is saying to the Ephesians here, before he tells them no more immorality and no more bad language, before he tells them all those things, he says, I want you to just rivet your heart and mind to Jesus' death. Not only that, but in His sacrifice, you see that He loved you and He gave Himself for you. So Jesus acts as my surety. You don't often hear that word from pulpits anymore. A surety. A surety. He stands for us, securing and guaranteeing all the benefits of redemption. Have you ever wondered what are the benefits of redemption? Your calling is a benefit of redemption. As a result of the redeeming death of Jesus, the Spirit calls you. And does He not justify? And does He not sanctify and adopt? Benefits of redemption. You see, Jesus dying at the cross secured justification and sanctification and our adoption. Did it all. And so when He stands guaranteeing the benefits of salvation, atonement is made. And God mercifully and graciously forgives us. That brings me then to number 3, verse 2. My third point. The issue of sacrifice. So we have the issue of sin, the issue of satisfaction, and the issue of sacrifice. The substitution of Jesus in my place for us, and for me, is described, notice how verse 2 puts it, loved us, gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The reason Jesus gave Himself for us is obvious in the text. He loved us. Why did Jesus die? He loved us. It's so clear here. He loved us and gave Himself for us. If you look down at verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Same language. Love the church. Okay, it's not just an individual. It's not just Ephesians. The church, the bride. Like a husband loves his wife and gives himself for her, so too Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. Now you know the Apostle Paul understood this, because back in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 he said, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Oh, how personal is that? Paul understood, look, it's not just about the Ephesians, us, and it's not just about the entire church in the world, but it's personal. It's for me. He loved me, Paul says, and he gave himself for me. So behind the substitution of Jesus, behind Jesus dying in my place and giving himself for me, is this great love for us. So Jesus on the road to Calvary, to Golgotha, is occupied with Russ Atmore. As they are laughing at him and spitting on him and thrusting him this side and that side to get to the cross. "You there, bear his cross, Simon of Cyrene." They forced him. And all the time, Jesus loving me personally. Because if you don't love, how are you going to get to the cross to give yourself? You see, for a righteous man will one scarcely even be willing to die. Perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But Christ loved us while we were what? Still sinners, enemies. Loved me. Love of Jesus. What a thing it is, right? Now I want you to notice something in the text so beautiful. Christ loved us. He loved us before He gave Himself. Oh, I know that in the giving of Himself He loved us. That's true. That's what Paul indicates here also. But Paul also indicates that He loved us before He gave Himself. Because notice, He loved us and gave Himself up for us. Well, when did He start to love you? It's grounded in the eternal counsels of God, the eternal decrees of God. So He loved me from eternity. He loved me from before the foundation of the world. Therefore, as Scripture would indicate, His love is everlasting love. From eternity to eternity. I mean, Jesus is never going to stop loving you and me. It's an everlasting love. That's why Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Puritan, could say that Jesus' love doesn't have a top. And neither does it have a bottom. There is no stopping to the love of Jesus. And there is no quantifying the love of Jesus. It's from eternity to all eternity. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. So this love of Jesus is not only everlasting love, but it's divine love. Because listen to what Jesus says in John's Gospel. He says in John 59, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. As the Father has loved me." Now imagine that love. An eternal love between Father and Son. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Whew. Isn't that beautiful? The love that exists in the Trinity and among the members of the Trinity is divine love, which is extended by Jesus to His people, to us. God so loved the world that He did what? Gave. You see, sacrifice is connected to loving the love of God. It's a sacrificial love. So it's everlasting love, it's eternal love, it's divine love, it's sacrificial love. This He loved us. What does it mean for the Father? Well, for the Father, it is the giving of His Son up to death on the cross. What does it mean for the Son, for Jesus? It is the giving up of Himself to death on the cross for us. In other words, the cross is the summum bonum of the love of God. you want to know what the love of God for you is all about, it's the cross you must look to. It's the cross you must look to. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. That's the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died. That's the love of God for us. And Paul describes this giving up of our Lord as a fragrant offering. You see what the text says, verse 2? He loved us, gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. What does that mean? Fragrant. Doesn't this remind you of Old Testament sacrifices? Isn't the death of Jesus the fulfillment of all the types of death, substitutionary atonement in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. Jesus fulfills it all. And Paul wants the Ephesians to understand that the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made was acceptable to God, and the only way a sacrifice can be acceptable to God is if it is unblemished. The only sacrifice God accepts is an unblemished sacrifice. So God's justice is only satisfied by an acceptable sacrifice. You're not an acceptable sacrifice, and I'm not, for my sin. There has to be an unblemished sacrifice. I mean, every lamb, ram, bull of the herd, even the doves and the pigeons that are often must be unblemished sacrifices in the Old Testament, because if they're not, no atonement. No sacrifice accepted on their behalf. So you better make sure you come with an unblemished offering for God to accept it. But why is the sacrifice of Jesus said to be fragrant? The cross is not a nice place. Crucifixion is the most barbarous kind of death you could conjure up. It's reserved for the vilest of the vile. It's reserved for the criminals of the criminals. It's not reserved for Roman citizens. Oh no. This is a death for people who are wicked. The death of Jesus is horrific death. The sufferings of Jesus. I've just been reading in my daily readings about all those occasions when Jesus is before the high priest and they spit on Him and they mock Him. They strike Him. And the Roman soldiers do the same. Can you imagine? Striking the Son of God. And pulling the hair out of His cheeks. Why? Loved me. He's willing to suffer that for me, for us. That's the death of Jesus. Isn't it not a beautiful place? Not a beautiful death. A violent death. A horrific death. So what do we mean by fragrant? We simply mean this. It was pleasing to God. It was pleasing to God. You remember Isaiah 53 verse 10? It pleased the Lord to crush Him. Really? Yes, it pleased the Father to bruise, to crush His Son. When He made Himself, His soul, an offering for sin, for transgressors. So the cross is not a nice place. By fragrant we mean only it pleased God, this death. Do you remember when Noah came out of the ark? He took, the Bible says, clean animals, clean birds. What do we mean? Unblemished. And he built an altar to the Lord and he sacrificed them. The Bible says God smelled the aroma of the sacrifice. It came up to Him like a sweet savor, I think the King James might say. He smelled it. He says, that pleases me. That's acceptable to me. That's what God did when Jesus died. He said, it pleases me. It pleases the Father that the Son dies for these people who don't please me. But because He's my Son, and I love Him, and He loves me, and we're willing to cut our relationship, as it were, so that these people whom I have given to my Son might be won by my Son to myself. It's the love of God in Christ, isn't it? So Paul wants us to understand that when Jesus died, it was as if an aroma went to the Father and he said, "That is the sacrifice I accept for Russ Atmore. Pleases me. It's an aroma. It's beautiful. I love it." His son. Not Russ Atmore. So the death of Jesus is pleasing to the Father because, listen, it accomplishes what the Father intends. Satisfy my justice. Expiate our guilt. It accomplishes that. It does that. So the Father pours out His wrath upon the victim who is sacrificed, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be the victims. But He lavishes His love and His acceptance on the guilty. That's us. And we are cleansed. Stand free, uncondemned. Because Jesus was condemned for me. You see, brothers and sisters, the death of Jesus is not some hypothetical death. It is not a hypothetical death intended for you if you believe. No, no. It is not a hypothetical death intended for you if you believe. No, it is efficacious. It accomplishes what God intended for it to accomplish. What is that? Divine satisfaction and divine forgiveness. It is intended for us who believe. For those for whom Jesus died. What happened at the cross? He secured salvation. He procured it. He won it. It's mine for them, my people. Guaranteed. Can you lose that salvation? Does it depend on your works? Does it depend on you in any way? Absolutely not. It depends on what God accomplished in the death of His Son and what Jesus did for us. So what comes out of Calvary? What comes out on that day, that horrific dark day when Jesus died? Well, God the Father is satisfied and God the Son is Savior. Really Savior. And that brings me number four, finally. The issue of surrender. So I have the issue of sin in the cross, satisfaction in the cross, sacrifice in the cross, but this idea of surrender is also there. Because Jesus does not deserve nor want your sympathy. That's not why He came. As if you're saying, "Oh, you shouldn't have to do that, Jesus. Shame that you should undergo such horrible things." Jesus doesn't want you to think like that. He intends for you one thing: to worship Him as a result of what He did. You remember when Jesus is on the way to the cross? All those women of Jerusalem, what were they doing? They were weeping and wailing. What did Jesus stop and say while he's crushed beneath the weight of the cross, as it were? "You daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." What do you mean, Jesus? Don't be sorry for me. This is why I came. This is what the Father intends. This is what I intend to accomplish. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Oh, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, have you wept for yourself? Because of this that we're talking about. Has it broken you? Jesus was broken for you. Jesus was given for us. The Good Shepherd, the Bible says, gives His life for the sheep. "And my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand." What a salvation. My sheep, I know them, they follow me, they hear my voice, I know them, they're mine, I died for them. That's the cross. That's the work of Jesus. So I ask you this morning, because I ask myself this, have I heard His voice? Have you heard His voice? Do you follow Him? Because if we have heard and if we are following, then Paul wants you to know, then this is how you should do it. Walk in love. Be prepared to give yourself for anything and for everything. Why? Well, Jesus gave Himself for you. And what we do, by the way, is nothing in comparison to what He did for us. So when Paul says in Ephesians 2, I want you to walk in love, he wants you to understand that you should let your whole life, not some of your life, not part of your life, but your entire life be a sacrifice of surrender and offering. And you know what? When you do that to God, it is pleasing to God. It is a fragrant sacrifice to God when you give Him yourself, when you give Him your heart, when you give Him your mind, you give Him your soul, when you give Him all that you are, it pleases God. Now, beloved, listen, the Christian is the only person in the world who can live like this, all because Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. The Christian's the only person who can do that because the Christian understands what this means. He loved us, gave Himself for us. So I find my sins are paid for in the death of Jesus, and the Father is completely satisfied with the death of Jesus. My debt is paid, the enmity is broken, or as Paul tells the Colossians, that writing, that handwriting on the wall, as it were, that is cancelled. That debt that I owed has been cancelled. And Jesus, according to Ephesians 2, is Himself our peace. He's my peace. God and His Son have done it all. And what must I do? Be imitators of God in this way. Walk in love. Live a life of sacrifice because it will affect the lives of all you come in contact with. That's what Paul wants the Ephesians to do, to live this kind of life. Let's pray together.